All right, well, you guys ready to get in the Word this morning? I mentioned last week that the direction we're going to be heading in terms of teaching this year is we're going to be looking at the subject of the kingdom of God. And the main way we're going to do that is by looking at two books in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew and the Book of Chronicles. But because we're going to start with the Gospel of Matthew, I want to give an introduction to what the kingdom of God is this morning, and then next week we're going to delve into the Gospel of Matthew and the first kingdom teaching section that Jesus gives, which is the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll be delving into the Sermon on the Mount next week. But you know, the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is mentioned 120 times in the Gospels alone. And the kingdom of God, on top of that, is mentioned 30 times in the New Testament epistles. So it's a phrase that's mentioned about 150 times in all. This idea of the kingdom of God, it is absolutely central to what God's work and plan are all about. So that's why I want to dig into it extensively this year. And, you know, this is, when I mention all 150 times it's mentioned, that's just the word kingdom. If you include all the other words that are associated with the kingdom, words like citizen and ambassador and rule and reign and all those kind of words, you see there's actually a lot more than just 150 verses and images and stories that speak about the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of God? It is what the people of God had been waiting and longing for. It is the establishment of a new governance, a new world order that rests on the shoulders of a Davidic king who the Bible said in the Old Testament would inherit an eternal throne, God's promise to King David. The people at Jesus' time were all clamoring for this kingdom to emerge. Many Messiah figures had risen up around the time of Jesus, claiming to be the ones who would lead Israel into independence and into redemption and into the reign of God's kingdom. Some of these Messiah figures amassed great followings. And the reason why they did is because Israel at that time knew, according to the prophecy of Daniel, that the time of God's kingdom was about to break forth. So what we see in the Gospels is that God's kingdom and his reign comes in a very unexpected way. It was not what the people of Israel were expecting. It surprised them greatly. Especially, it surprised the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees. None of them really expected that the kingdom that was brought in the life and the death, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ was what the kingdom would look like. And that is why we're going to be looking into this surprising kingdom this year. Because it's a kingdom that Christ says his church, you and me, belong to and are citizens of. Now, the kingdom of God, as I mentioned, is the emergence of a new order. There is someone now who has authority and power. In fact, all authority and all power. It is the breaking in of new creation, the establishment of a king on eternal throne. And it looks different from all the kingdoms of this world. Ultimately, it comes by the means of the bewildering life and death of a Jewish peasant, the son of a carpenter, from the back, water city of Nazareth, by the common name Jesus. A man whose followers claimed after he had died on a Roman cross that he had risen from the grave 3 days later and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of majesty, and now rules all the nations, according to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that this truly is the guy in charge, and all authority truly has been given to him, as he told his disciples it was, right before he ascends to the right hand of God. Now, this man Jesus, we're told, was crucified. Why? What is the charge that's written above the cross? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. But what the Roman and Jewish authorities do not know is that this bloody death was the power of God on display. It was the changing of kingdoms on display. The cross, according to the Apostle Paul, is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of God. At the cross, Jesus said that is the place where he went to cast out the prince of the world. He said, when I am lifted up, that is when the prince of the world would be cast out. The kingdoms of this world would be shaken when the King of the Kings hung from the cross at Calvary. So the cross was the height of Christ's paradoxical conquest of the evil powers that held his people and that held all humanity. Satan was dethroned at the cross. He is no longer the God of this world. He lost his power over us at the cross. How does he lose his power at the cross? How is he cast out at the cross? Well, because Satan, you know that word Satan, what it literally means is accuser. And how many know if you are in a courtroom and all of a sudden the prosecuting attorney has nothing to say because he knows you are innocent, things are going to go well with you? Well, that's what happened at the cross. Satan lost all of his prosecuting authority and power over you because Jesus at the cross acquitted you of all your guilt. Jesus at the cross removed the sentence of condemnation against you. Jesus at the cross bore your curse, bore your shame, bore your sin, bore your debt. He had the crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse, crowned on his head, and he bore that into the grave and rose to newness of life. And because he is justified, you stand justified in the sight of God. And that is how Satan lost his accusing power and his accusing authority over you. That is how Satan is cast out. So Satan's power and authority was completely dependent on somebody standing guilty or condemned, on them not being washed in the blood of the Lamb and forgiven of all their sins. But now he has fallen like lightning. Now he is crushed and has no authority over God's people. And this is the thing that Paul, that was commissioned to preach by the resurrected Christ. When Jesus astounded Paul on the road to Damascus, this terrorist, this one who was going to drag Christians before the courts to sentence them to death, Jesus, he astounded Paul and he says, I'm giving you assignment. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And one thing this assignment is about is to remove people from the power of Satan to the power of God. Your gospel is going to transfer people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of love of God's dear Son. And that's what Christ is commissioned to do, or Paul is commissioned to do by Christ. And it's the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is the sacrifice for all our sins, the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. By his sacrifice, the book of Hebrews says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has paid our debt in full. He has made atonement for our sins. He has removed us from the sting of death. We stand triumphant in the resurrected life of Christ. A lot of times when Christians think about the kingdom of God, they're thinking about the ethics of the kingdom of God, right? I think we think about the teaching, maybe like the Sermon on the Mount, about how we should live. And that is certainly part of the kingdom of God, and we're going to dig into that stuff in depth. But the foundation of the kingdom has to do with redemption. with status change, with grace, with the fact that Christ has translated us into the kingdom of the Son's love, with the fact that we have been made citizens of a new kingdom by grace, as Philippians 2:20 says, with the fact that with the cross of Christ, the abounding grace and gift of righteousness enables us to reign in life. Again, kingdom language. With the fact that entrance into the kingdom of Jesus, when Jesus talked about entering into the kingdom of God, he taught about it that it was a new birth. In other words, the redemptive aspects of the kingdom are what ground the ethical living of the kingdom. The lengths God has gone to give us new life by giving us his only Son is what enables us to give our lives to him and motivates us to love our neighbor and to live kingdom ethics. We can reign in life, spread the kingdom, be diligent and effective ambassadors of Christ only because we are first seated with him in heavenly places and reigning in life through the abundance of grace and gift of righteousness. If you try to be a kingdom ambassador or a powerful citizen of heaven or reign in life outside of your identity of who you are in Christ, seated with him in a redeemed state of innocence in the heavenly places, you're going to be disappointed. Your ministry is not going to be fruitful. But the kingdom life is all done in, through, and with Christ and what he's accomplished at the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. The foundation of living in this kingdom is grace. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Again, this is kingdom language, right? The devil, the prince of this world, you once walked according to him. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, what is the foundation of the good works that we are created for? The grace and love that the Father has shown in sending the Son and giving us new life and positioning us in new life. In Romans 5, Paul talks about it like this, Romans 5:15. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So the way that we are going to reign effectively in the kingdom of God in our lives is understanding that our life is in Jesus Christ. It's understanding that his life is our life, that we have been crucified with him. It is no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us. It's in receiving His unmerited favor. It's in receiving His grace. It's receiving the gift of righteousness, of right standing with God, that we stand before the Father, uncondemned, holy, spotless, and blameless in His sight. And from that position of understanding of who we are and the new birth, of who we've been remade in Christ Jesus, then we can begin to exhibit the works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Jesus said this in Luke 12, 30. For all these the nations seek, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know that we inherit the kingdom? The kingdom is gift. By grace, we are citizens, ambassadors, and rulers. We reign by humbly receiving abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness like little children. We simply want to be with Christ. You know, that is the main thing the 12 were called to do. It says that He called them so that they might be with Him. That's the primary thing we are called to do in the Christian life, is simply to be with Him, to learn His ways, to take His yoke upon us. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. To see the vision of the kingdom through new eyes, through Jesus Christ's eyes. Then we don't have to worry about anything, right? Then we have the peace that passes all understanding. Then we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. For that is what the kingdom of God is: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And how do those things develop in our life? To the extent that we spend time with the King of the kingdom. And He loves just to load us with the truth, to give us new eyes, to give us new vision, to show us how to live from a position of reigning through grace and His righteousness. The kingdom of God is not something we climb into or make ourselves worthy of. Jesus told the Pharisees that tax collectors and prostitutes were entering the kingdom before them. Why? Because they were receptive of Christ's message and their lives were being transformed. The key to receiving the kingdom, the key to inheriting the kingdom, the key to the gift of the kingdom is simply becoming a little child and being reborn. Jesus told one Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, the secret of entering the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Why were the tax collectors and the prostitutes coming to the kingdom before the Pharisees? Because they understood the grace of being born again in Christ's kingdom. Jesus says this, Nicodemus comes to Him at night. He's afraid what all His other Pharisee friends and Sadducee friends are going to think if he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus, he says, he's asking Him questions. This is what Jesus says in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And the truth of the matter is that when we do receive the new birth, when we are reborn of the Spirit of God, Jesus says that those who are in the kingdom of God are even greater than all the prophets of old. Matthew 11:11, Jesus says this, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You know, the prophets of old were not seated in heavenly places, not until Christ accomplished that at the cross and in His resurrection and ascension. But the truth of the matter is now we can experience that reality that even all the prophets and John the Baptist of old did not experience. We have the gift of the Spirit that Christ had not given until He had been glorified. We have the down payment of redemption. we have one foot firmly established in the kingdom, which is now. Yes, the kingdom is to come, but we have been rebirthed as citizens, as ambassadors, as rulers in that kingdom now. We just need eyes to see what that kingdom looks like so we can be effective in our assignments in this life. Now, everything we have in Christ Jesus, right? He is our righteousness, our peace, our faith, our love. He is our overcoming power. We have God's armor. We sit at his right hand. As the Father says, he says, everything I have is yours. And so that's what we want to do. We just want to be people with the kingdom mindset. Now, the kingdom, it goes on to be talked about throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts. When Jesus rises from the dead, you know what he's teaching the disciples about for 40 days before he ascends? He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3 says this. Luke is writing, to whom he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So his life is all about teaching the kingdom of God. After he resurrects, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. Then the apostles are teaching about the kingdom of God. In Acts 8:12, when the gospel spreads to the Samaritans, it says this, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When the gospel spreads beyond Israel to places like Ephesus, it says this in Acts 19, verse 7. Now the men were about 12 in all. So this is like almost a new Israel, a new kingdom spreading around the world. And verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Finally, when Paul makes it all the way to the capital city of Rome, you know what he's preaching about for 2 years while he's under house arrest? The kingdom of God. This is the content of the message. It is part of the gospel. And we have to understand what this kingdom is, what it looks like, why it's so foundational to the gospels and to what the mission of the church is all about. So what I want to do the rest of this morning, real quick, is show us where we're going in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew and the kingdom of God. Now, in the Gospels, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are regularly told that the content of Jesus' message was the kingdom of God. In fact, the summary statement of Jesus' teaching at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God. Now this is, for instance, in Matthew 4:17, it says this, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, or think again, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is present. It may not be present in the way you think it should be present. It may not be present in the way you expected it to be present, but it's present. And it's present through what I am doing right now. So come to me and learn what this kingdom is all about. And that is what the book of Matthew is really structured around. It's structured around repenting or thinking again what God's kingdom is all about. Now, in all of the summary statements about Jesus' preaching, we're told that the kingdom is imminent, that it is at hand. And look what Luke says in Luke 4, verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. You know, this is one of the few times in the Bible where we are given a purpose statement for the sending of Jesus Christ to the world. For instance, Peter gives a purpose statement of Acts 10:38, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Or 1 John 3:8, we say, for this purpose was the Son of Man manifested, that he might destroy all the works of the enemy. This is a purpose statement of Jesus. He said, for this purpose I have been sent, that I must preach the kingdom of God to all of the cities in Israel, to all the lost sheep of Israel. It was central to Jesus' commission. It was central to Jesus' ministry. It was central to his 3 years of life here on earth. And that is what we see how the book of Matthew is structured. It is structured around five teaching sections. If you have a red letter Bible, for instance, and you just thumbed through the book of Matthew, you would see five sections stand out in red letters. And that's what we're going to look at, those five sections, before we get into the book of Chronicles. And at the end of each of those five sections, there ends a phrase like this. There's a phrase like this that says, when Jesus had finished these words. So Matthew clearly intends to have five teaching sections in Matthew stand out. Not that there's not some teaching in other parts of the book, but these five sections are the prominent teaching sections of the book. And they correspond to the five books of Moses, as well as to the five epochs of Israel's history, and they all have something to say about the kingdom of God. Now, the first section of his teaching is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which we'll be digging into next week. Now, where does Jesus give this sermon? On a mountain, right? That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It says he goes up on a mountain, he sits down, and he begins to teach his disciples. How does the sermon begin? Well, it begins with teaching about the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What had Jesus just been doing? Well, it says in Matthew 4:23, right before it, that he had been going into all the villages preaching the kingdom of heaven, and all the sick and lame were coming to him. So these multitudes of people, he had been healing and giving blessings and showing his grace and his love. And now after he's shown them all of his grace and love and blessing and healing, and they're sitting at his feet, he begins to teach them about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we'll get into this more next week, but one of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount is how Israel had always been called to be the light and the salt of the earth. And that means they were to behave in peculiar ways to the kingdoms around them. But now, because Israel hasn't fully fulfilled that assignment is not just given to Israel, but it's given to everyone who will join the Jesus movement, that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world. And really that idea is from Moses, from the time of Moses. In Exodus 19:6, God says this from Mount Sinai, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God called Israel to be a priestly people, people who would fulfill the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Ultimately, only Christ would fulfill this role. But he still calls us his people as to be the vessels through whom he will bless the world. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world, but he says that we are the light of the world. He wants to be the light of the world through us. He wants us to fulfill our priestly role of being a blessing to the nations. And that is what much of the Sermon on the Mount is about, is how do we be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? What does that look like? Well, the second teaching section of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew chapter 10. And this is where Jesus calls the 12 apostles and he sends them out. It corresponds now not to Moses and Sinai, but to God sending the 12 spies into the Promised Land, into the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua. And this is what we see, is that there's a new conquest of the Holy Land through Christ, who stays behind, but he sends his 12 apostles before him. And this conquest is not like slaughtering literal Canaanites and Philistines and all of that, but it is going against the work of another enemy, the greater enemy, not Rome or the Jews or the Samaritans or anyone else, but the devil and his angels. It's about bringing the kingdom to bear and liberating everyone who is held in captive or in despair or in bondage or in shame or in sickness or in death, and liberating them into the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. Now look what it says in Matthew 10, verse 1. This is the beginning of this new teaching section. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Look what it goes on in verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So here we see Jesus is clearly showing that his kingdom is like the mission of Israel. Just as Israel had 12 tribes, and Israel is the name for Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. His name is Israel. He has 12 tribes. So Jesus, he is reconstituting Israel's 12 tribes. He is bringing redemption about. This is why Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the Gospels, name the 12 apostles, because they're so significant to what Jesus is doing. Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so that's why we listen to the apostolic teaching. That's why that is the word of God for us, because Jesus Christ has made it so. And when they're going out in this ministry, what they're doing is bringing conquest to the land. They're bringing the kingdom which is at hand to drive back the kingdom of darkness. And that is still part of the church's mission today, right? We're still called to go out and to preach and to cleanse and to heal, to raise the dead. You know, we called one thing we're going to be doing the Mission City 12, just after the idea of Christ having 12 people, but, you know, he also had 70. I'd like to have 70 people going out inviting people to church, right? So far we have 4 people. Maybe we can get 8 more today who can decide, I'm going to go out just 2 hours once a month, share the gospel, invite people to church, because I'm a part of something exciting. I'm a part of the kingdom of God. And I get to share that with people, even in ways that might be uncomfortable with me, because that one little moment might change someone's life forever. In the next teaching of Matthew, teaching section, it's chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is all parables of the kingdom. It corresponds to the age of Solomon. Solomon, this is when the kingdom of Israel is at its greatest height and its greatest beauty, and he's the man of wisdom, giving all the proverbs and writing all the wisdom literature. Well, now Jesus is crafting these great wisdom parables. There's about 10 parables that make up Matthew 13. And in 7 of them, he uses this phrase. He says, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like this. And he goes to show us what the kingdom is like. So we're going to be digging into the parables of Matthew, just like we, a couple years ago, digged into the parables of Luke. Well, this year, we're going to be digging into the parables of Matthew. We're going to say, okay, what is the kingdom of God like, and how does that affect how we go about living? The fourth teaching section of Matthew is Matthew chapter 18, and it relates to the divided period of Israel's history. And in this section, what God does under the divided period of Israel is he calls out a new people under his prophets Elijah and Elisha, who are a remnant in that time, in a time where there was vast apostasy. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's calling a new community out, a new people out in a time of great apostasy in Israel. And the ones who are entering into it are the people who understand that it's something that you receive as a child. Look how begins this section. Again, it's all about the kingdom. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you read chapter 18, and we'll get into it in the coming months, it is a mix of the sort of teaching we see in the Sermon on the Mount and in the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13. Jesus gives very practical and sound wisdom on how the new community is to deal with those who sin against you, not causing our brothers to stumble, reconciling with people, forgiving them, forgiving people. Forgiveness plays a prominent role in this chapter. The way a divided community is united is really what Christ talks about, and it's all about forgiveness displayed in his kingdom. He wants to bring make the divided community united, and things are only really united in him, in Christ. Lastly, the fifth section, which we'll get into, the fifth teaching section is Matthew 23 to 25. Jesus is acting like the prophets in this section, especially the prophet Jeremiah, who stood in the courts of the temple and talked about the temple being destroyed. And guess what? Solomon's temple was destroyed. Well, now Jesus is standing in the precincts of the second temple, in Herod's temple, and he's prophesying about how the temple would be destroyed. And guess what? The temple was destroyed. Now, beginning this section, he's not just prophesying against the temples, but he's prophesying against all the leaders of the temples. Matthew 23, Jesus gives eight famous woes. You know, Jesus doesn't just give the blessings of the kingdom, but he pronounces woes on those who do not receive the kingdom, especially those who were working against the purposes of the kingdom. And so he gives eight woes to the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, verse 13, this is his first woe. He says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And so Jesus continues through chapter 25 with really a discourse of judgment, a judgment that would climax in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But there was the hope that out of that destruction, his kingdom would be spread all across the world, that it would be composed not just of Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And one day this kingdom, it would become a mighty tree, and all the birds of the earth would come and rest on it, and it would glorify the Father in heaven. And we right now, 2,000 years later, are part of that kingdom project. We're part of that kingdom project here in the United States, here in California, here in Los Angeles, here in San Fernando. We are part of what Jesus, the King, who is reigning on high, wants to do in the earth. He wants his kingdom to spread. And so we're going to look into how he wants that to happen. And how we do it, number one, is by reminding ourselves who we are. So I want the ushers to come forward. Who we are is we are kings and priests unto God. We are people who are seated in heavenly places. We have been washed. We have been cleansed by the blood. We have had our dignity restored. We have had our purpose restored. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so when we understand who we are and that what sort of legal status and legal authority we have, and that when we share this meal, we're sharing of a covenant meal of a God who has loved us unto death, who has gone from heaven and to earth all the way just to come and to redeem and save. That's what we're reminded of. This is how we are equipped to go out and to live the kingdom life, to be citizens who do good works, to be ambassadors who share his love.